In looking at the world and not being our home, I'm reminded of the words of the character that we'll be studying this evening, where when asked how old he was, Jacob told Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 9, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. He considered the days of his pilgrimage, his life on earth, a pilgrimage. This world was not his home, and his life was filled as a sojourner. As he journeyed through life, he journeyed with God. This evening, we're going to look at a character study of Jacob. This is going to be a several-part series to this great man of Old Testament history. And the Bible is filled with the lives of many kinds of people. Some are righteous and some are just plain wicked. And then there are those who are, they got traits within that they have to conquer, beat down. Apart from Jesus Christ, all those in the Bible have faults. Every one of them. The Bible shows the flaws as well as the strengths of its own heroes. And so sometimes we're surprised when we see a David who is able to conquer a giant and yet is conquered temporarily, of course, through lust. Or perhaps with Samson, we could say something similar to that, how he destroyed the armies of the Philistines but was in fact destroyed by the love that he had for a woman that worked for the lords of the Philistines. And so, you know, the Bible will show that, and it'll show their noteworthy traits as well as their flaws. And Jacob was a man who's been characterized as someone who would descend into great lows, and at the same time, he would ascend into glorious heights. In Jacob's life, we see a man who is conniving. He's a supplanter, a deceiver. And yet, we also see one convert into Israel, the Prince of God. So, the depths and the heights. We see a man who is at times fearful and at other times fearless. And so, he's a man that we can look at. And there's one strong characteristic as I look at the life of Jacob in Scripture, that when you look at him, the overall arching point for me, it's something that I take away from his life story, is that he was a firm fighter to gain the blessing from God. I'm not going to say that I agree with everything that he did to get that blessing, but there was a deep, earnest desire within Jacob's life to apprehend the blessing from God. And we're going to see that as we go through his life story. Very similar to Paul in the New Testament, as he pressed forward to reach for that goal, to apprehend that, to know the Christ and such. But as we look at Jacob's beginning life, we see that he takes advantage of a firstborn's weakness to gain a firstborn's right. Esau was his older brother. We studied Esau a few weeks ago. Quite a lot in Scripture about Esau. And where Esau is weak, we would say Jacob is quite strong. And where Jacob is weak, Esau excels in strength. And in this Genesis chapter 25, and we've read this a few weeks ago, but for recall, it says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew," this is Genesis 25, 29, "and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What was interesting to me is that what was despised by one brother was desired by the other. He wanted that birthright, Jacob did. And he was willing to take advantage of a weakness that Esau had in order to gain that blessing. And it's shrewd, but in the end, it was Esau's fault that he despised it. He had something that was special, and he did not enjoy it. He did not appreciate the value of it and was willing to sell out for a temporary meal. And so that's something that we see about Jacob in the beginning. He takes advantage of a firstborn's weakness. We also see that he deceives his father in Genesis chapter 27. In chapter 27, in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered and said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death.'" Pause right there. Neither do you or me. We do not know the day of our... And don't let anybody else tell you that. There are some who think they can go to fortune tellers and read, find out when their life will end and all. It's not going to happen. Isaac did not know the day of his death, and neither will you. It will come, so to speak, as a thief in the night. And here is a man that's already old. He knows death is coming and approaching soon, but he does not know the day. In fact, as you go through this Bible, Isaac did not die for another 20 years. So, 2 decades were going to go by before he would pass on. Over 2 decades, actually. And so, he calls in Esau. He says, "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And Rebekah was listening in verse 5. Rebekah was listening to this conversation that was going on. And she was not, we could say, thrilled with the idea of what Isaac is doing. That he is going to, because of his affection for Esau, his partiality, as I preached on a while back, for Esau, he is willing and going to bless Esau with a blessing that is superior to the blessing in which Jacob himself should own because of Esau's despising his birthright. Well, in a conniving plan, Jacob and Rebekah work hand in hand to deceive Isaac so that he thinks that he will bless, that he is in fact blessing Jacob. And when you go down to chapter 27, you come to verse 27. In verse 27 of chapter 27, "He came near and kissed him and smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said," so Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau. And notice what he says, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of rain and wine. Let people serve you, nations bow down to you, be master over your brethren," and underscore this point right here in verse 29, "and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be those who bless you." And then make a little reference there to chapter 25. In chapter 25, in verse 23, when Rebekah was with child, was with these children, she was concerned about the struggle that was going on within. And she inquired of the Lord. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. one people shall be stronger than the other. But that's not the end. There is something left that is very specific. The older shall serve the younger. Now, who's the older? The older is Esau. Why then is Isaac blessing Esau and saying, he, Esau, shall be master over his brethren, and his mother's sons shall be servants, shall be under him? Why is he doing that? Is that a blessing of faith that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11? Of course not. This is a blessing of partiality. And it's refusing and resisting what the revelation of God had given to these people back during the times when Rebekah was herself pregnant. And so Rebekah's here, and Isaac is over here, and they're both looking at things quite differently. And Rebekah goes into a mode to deceive her own husband so that Jacob could get the right blessing. Now let me tell you something. God never needs you and me to sin for His will to get done. Remember, Abraham, who needed to have a child of promise. And remember Sarah, who was barren. And Sarah, who was barren, came up with the idea that I'll give Abraham Hagar, my maid, as a wife, and we'll raise up the seed of promise through her. And what did God say to Abraham? It will be through Sarah. It's not going to be through Hagar. It's going to be through Sarah. We never have to help God keep His word. And His word was forever settled the moment they left Him and entered Rebekah's ears in chapter 25, verse 23, when He told her, the older shall serve the younger. That's the way it was going to be. Now, as a nation, that was true. And that's what he's speaking about, is as a nation. So, Isaac, you know, was wrong. I'm not going to excuse, nor should we excuse Jacob for what he has done, or Rebekah for what she had done. After he took advantage of Isaac's blindness, there's something that Esau felt towards his brother. And if you go down to verse 41, it's called hatred. You know that hatred is the seed of murder. And here we read of both in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. He thought that his father Isaac was going to die soon as well. Again, he would find out it wouldn't happen for a couple decades later. But he thinks, my father's going to die, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. You could almost picture him in a rage by himself uttering these words, perhaps even to others. Eventually, these words would come to Rebekah's ears, and she would become fearful of losing her own children. Now, this teaches us a point that there is always a cost for sin. Sin will always bring about a cost. It brought a cost to David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It created a cost. There was a cost involved for Rebekah as well, as she connived this plan and put it into action. And it will always come with a cost. And I wonder, when she put this plan together, did she think that this would have this cost that would follow, where her son Esau would now be proposing the idea, premeditating the idea to actually kill his own brother, even as Cain killed Abel? And as you go down here, keep reading in verse 42. It says, the words of Esau, her older son, were told Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. What's she thinking about Esau at this moment? She's thinking he's given to temper. And that temper, in a few days, in just a small amount of time, that hatred that he feels will fade away. Those murderous thoughts that he has will fade away. So I'm going to send you away, because right now he's hot. And who knows what he's going to do. I want to send you away to Laban. Remember, Laban is where is her brother, and this is where Abraham had sent his servant to go to find Rebekah so that Rebekah could marry Isaac. Now she is sending her son there so that he can live and not be murdered by his own brother. So she says, stay with him for a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? But you know what? What happened? The days turned to weeks. No response from Rebekah to Jacob. The weeks turned to months. No response. There's no sending for him. The months turned to years. And you know what? The scripture never tells us that Rebekah ever saw Jacob again. Never. She thought in a small dash of time, it will go by, Esau's wrath will end, and I'll be reunited with Jacob again. 20 years later, she had died in the interim, and she had never seen him again. Sin always carries a cost. It's a cost that she had not calculated, I'm confident of. We are told in Proverbs 13, verse 15, the way of the unfaithful is hard, and Numbers 32, verse 23, your sin will surely find you out. What a price she had to pay. What a price Jacob paid, being separated from the mother and whom he loved. But then something happens in Genesis chapter 28. Something happens in this place. Jacob was told to not take a wife from the Canaanites. In chapter 28, we notice in chapter 27, verse 46 first, it says, Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? She looked at the choices that Esau had made, not only to marry one, but two, and he married two daughters of Heth, and these women were a thorn in the side of Isaac and Rebekah, and she is looking at that marriage to these infidels and saying, what then, what is the purpose of my life to raise up children who are going to choose these kinds of people as a spouse? And then she says, I have no good in my life. In chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. I do not want you to marry a woman who lives in this area. They are idolaters and they will corrupt you. There's a lesson there on marriage. There's a lesson there on who you choose to be your spouse. And there's a reason why your parents are concerned over the woman or the young man that you choose to be your spouse, because that will have ramifications not in days or weeks, but in generations to come. In generations. And so you look at Esau and where his marriages led him. And you look at the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, where that led. And so Isaac is very, very plain. You shall not, he charges him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you. Here's the blessing of faith that Hebrews chapter 11 refers to about Isaac. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people
give you the blessings of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you. You may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now it tells me something about Isaac. He had just been deceived by his wife and by his son. Yet what do we see Isaac doing right here? Lack of bitterness in a father. A lack of grudge bearing in a father. And I think we see into the character of Isaac perhaps more in chapter 28, 1 through 5 than anywhere else. That he probably had seen in their error, his own error of trying to bless Esau against the revelation that had come to Rebekah early on. We see that he is teachable. We see that he is forgiving. And so we see a great deal about Isaac here that makes him the great patriarch in whom he was. Again, these Bible characters, the heroes of Scripture, noteworthy traits are made known as well as their flaws. On the journey to Haran, Jacob stopped at the city of Luz, which means almond tree. And he had this fantastic vision that surfaced in a night's dream. And it is what we refer to as Jacob's ladder. And in this spectacular vision, there was this massive ladder that reached from heaven to earth, and the Lord is said to have been over the ladder. Notice verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham. Where is the Lord standing? He is standing above it. Now, this is interesting because many times, at least I'm guilty of it, maybe you are too, I don't know, but when I think of Old Testament characters, I think of God always talking to them, always communicating to them. But that's not the case. Jacob had never directly received a word from God before this time. God only appeared to Abraham a few times, to Solomon a couple of times. It wasn't that God was interacting with them on a daily basis. Maybe a couple times in their lifetime is all he spoke. And so while Jacob had heard about Jehovah and he had heard about the promises that was made to Abraham and the scheme there, he had never actually received any direct revelation from God until now in Genesis chapter 28. And this is on his way out. He stops at Luz, which is also called Bethel. He names it Bethel, which is important because Bethel means house of God. And as he stops here, he has this vision, resting his head on a stone, and these angels are ascending and descending on this ladder that reaches from the earth all the way to heaven. He had left without a caravan. He had left without a friend. He was traveling this distance that Abraham's servant went many, many years ago, and he is traveling this distance with no camaraderie of folks like the servant of Abraham had, but he is not alone, for God is with him. Notice in verse 15, I am with you and will bring you back to this land. I am with you, I will bring you back to this land. I'm going to be with you as you go through this journey, and I, a promise is made, I'm going to bring you right back here to this land. Now that journey is going to be long. Jacob wouldn't know how long that journey is going to be. He wouldn't know it's going to be 20 years, right? He doesn't know that at this point. But one thing he does know is that God now is going to be with him as he travels. Was it only coincidental that God appears to Jacob at Bethel, at Luz? God is a planner. He's given to detail. And way, 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 way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, Abraham had built an altar right very near to this place. And since the promise of Abraham is going to be unraveled through these children, God chooses this place to make this revelation known to Abraham and to further this concept of the families of the earth being blessed in you. Notice verse 14. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you, just like he told Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of them. Now, as you think about this image, what is the central image in this vision? As you read, as Carter read, you know, verses 10 through 16, and as he read about this vision, what's the central image? The central image, the central symbol is the ladder itself. And what is it about this ladder? Well, in Jacob's dream, when he woke up, God is in this place. Awesome. How awesome is this place? This is the house of God, Bethel. This is the house of God and the gateway to heaven. These are some of the themes that quickly surfaced in Jacob's mind as he had this vision and when he woke up. It's an awesome place. God is here. This is the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven. He did not know it. But the central figure of the dream is the ladder. And what's going on in this ladder? You see the angels ascending, and the angels are descending. This would suggest that it's a wide ladder for the angels of God to ascend and descend on it. It would suggest that it's a long ladder, in the sense that it extends from earth all the way to heaven. And that it is the right ladder because it is God who is up and above standing over the ladder. It shows us a few things. It shows us, Jacob's ladder shows us that there is a separation that exists between heaven and earth. The fact that there is a ladder connecting the two shows there's a separation connecting the two. Just like if you want to go up into your attic, you may have to take a ladder to get there because you can't just go there. You have to take something to elevate yourself there. There is a ladder that connects earth to heaven. I'm here to tell you that ladder exists today. And since we're running out of time, I'm going to tell you next week, next Sunday night, who this ladder is, what exactly this ladder is, and the significance, the applications that we can understand of this ladder. But it also tells us that there is access that is available. Because it's a ladder, now God has granted access for earth into heaven. This stairway to heaven is so that you and I can go there, so that something can exist between heaven, a communication of sorts that exists. It shows us that there is great interest in heaven on what goes on the earth. Why would God have a ladder if he's not interested in the things that go on here? Yes, Jacob's ladder is a bombshell to the deist position that believes that God created the universe, kickstarted the universe, and left it alone. No, Jacob's ladder says God created the universe and he created the earth as a habitation for those who bear his image and whom he is very much concerned with and in whom he watches over. And Paul reminds us of that in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. God is interested in what goes on earth, and Jacob's ladder proves it. It teaches us that angelic function is real. In this ladder, the angels are ascending and they're descending. Yes, there is angelic activity that has gone on. We should recognize that the ladder itself is a symbol. An angel who is a spiritual being does not need a physical ladder to ascend to heaven and earth on. In fact, we are told in places like Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, that angels fly swiftly. There's not some literal ladder that they have to climb up and down on, right? They fly, and they fly swiftly. The ladder shows us there is a work that angels have been assigned to do because they're ascending and descending. They're doing the work that God has given for them to do. In this Psalm 103, verse 20, we read these words. In Psalm 103, 20. Bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength, who do the word, His word, heeding the voice of His word. Notice, angels, they excel in strength. They're far greater and stronger than you and I are. But what are they still bound to? They are still bound to the Word of God. Because we do not see them or understand all of their functions. All of their work and their labor does not mean they do not exist. For we know in Hebrews chapter 12, 22, there is an innumerable company of angels. And sometimes we sing a song that He could have called 10,000 angels, and that song is true. He could have, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels. There's a lot of things that people speculate regarding angelic activity and such. We need to be careful not to assume something is true that the Bible itself does not affirm. It affirms guardian angels, the concept of a guardian angel, as much as it affirms the December 25th is the birthday of Jesus Christ. Okay? It doesn't teach that. Now, I was taught that as a Catholic, and I took that idea to the Scriptures. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we could study about angels, and I've got several lessons on angels. But I can tell you one thing, that concept is man's idea put into the Scripture and not the Scripture put into our minds. There is a passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 that says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. This exhortation is not an exhortation saying that because some have entertained angels, you will entertain angels, so therefore entertain strangers. No, it is, you need to be hospitable because others were hospitable, and look at the reward that they received. There was a time and point when Abraham was actually entertaining angels, when Lot was entertaining angels, when he was being hospitable to them. That doesn't mean you and I will be. What it does mean is that we need to be given to hospitality. It is not the scope in this lesson to deal with angels or their work. But let me tell you this. The angels of God, their primary function is not physical. Their primary objective is nothing physical. Their primary objective is regarding your spiritual condition with God. Not your physical preservation, but your spiritual salvation. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. The book of God says in Hebrews 1, 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth? What? For what? Salvation. Now remember the three-part parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 15, where in this parable, three things were lost. In each parable, something was lost and needed to be found. And when it was a sheep that was lost in Luke chapter 15, Jesus said in verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Heaven itself erupts in a symphony of praise over one single person. When the Ethiopian treasure repented and was baptized, heaven was joyful. But then Jesus moves down and look at verse 10. Likewise, I say to you in Luke 15:10, There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels of God are filled with joy when one sinner repents, because the angels of God have bigger vision than you and I have, and they can see the wrath of God in its fullness when they think of the concept of hell. We often obscure it. We don't see that we're headed for a hellish cliff, eternity that's filled with darkness and burning. If we don't repent, we'll suffer that wrath of God for an eternity, and they rejoice when one will come to his senses and repent of his sins. Because we do not directly interact with angels does not mean that they are not acting and not interested in your personal salvation and my personal salvation. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. This is a point that I want to leave you with. This one and one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Do you know angels in heaven even are interested in the salvation that God has made for humans? Even angels desire to look into that. Why then is it that so many humans do not? Why is it that there are men who will live 50, 60, 70, 80, and 90 years old and never read this book, never look into it, and yet there are angels of God who desire to look into these things? How sad is it when we live our life without looking into the things that God has given to us, that pertain to us, that benefit us, and we waste a life here away. We throw a gift that God has given to us in the garbage because we won't take the time to look into the salvation in which He has given to us. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, my last passage, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 8, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church." Now watch it. "Be made known by the church to what? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." In what places? In the heavenly places. You know, angelic eyes are upon the Lord's church. Do you see that the wisdom of God is manifested in the church, even to the eyes of angels, the spiritual hosts that are in high places? And if they are interested in these things, why is it that we who are so weak, like worms in the sight of God, will not be? It's just a profound point that stays with me. Why is it that my own father, who was near 90, never looked at me? I don't understand. God has given us this so that we can be part of His plan in eternity. We're going to look at Jacob's ladder next week. We're going to see who Jacob's ladder is, and the cost that was involved in setting up a ladder so that you can be saved. You're subject to the invitation. Will you repent of your sins tonight? Come forward confessing Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins. And let heaven rejoice as together we stand.